Turn with me once again this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In just a minute, we'll be looking at verses 19 and 20. And just to set this up, in the previous verses, James has encouraged his readers to endure the various trials that they had encountered with joy. If they lack the wisdom to do that, James exhorts them to ask God, who would provide it to them generously and without reproach. He then reminds them of the importance of praying in faith, without any doubting or double-mindedness. And he adds, this is true whether one is rich or poor, because the most important part of wealth lies not in material things, but in our salvation. James then goes on to explain the importance of viewing temptation, not as originating from God, but as an outworking of our own lust, which, if left unchecked, gives birth to sin and subsequent death. I realize I left a lot out of that brief summary, but that's the gist of what James has written up to this point. Let's continue at verse 19. James writes, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, first things first, let me clarify something really important at the beginning of this passage. In the New American Standard, from which I prepare and preach, James writes, "This you know." This could be understood as James's acknowledgement that his readers were, or at least should have been, aware of everything that he's just written. But if you check the Greek construction of this phrase, it reveals something much different. As it turns out, this phrase is not an indicative, it's a present imperative in the second person plural. Now you might be thinking, oh, there he goes again, using all this Greek grammar. I never really did that well at English grammar, much less Greek grammar, and you're just trying to prove how smart you are. No, that's not the case at all. This is not difficult. It's not difficult to understand. A lot of times, things like this can be intimidating. But if you'll just think through it for just a second, you'll see readily that it's really simple to understand. An imperative. What's an imperative? It's a command. It's a command. It's in the present tense. What's that mean? Do this now. What do we mean when we say it's in the second person plural? Y'all. So in Texan, he's saying, y'all do this now. Do what? Y'all pay attention to this. Y'all should know this. In fact, y'all need to know this. I really prefer the ESV, which reads here, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Now, this begs the question, why did James's readers need to be reminded of this? After all, when we're saved, don't we automatically become better listeners, slower to speak, and slower to anger? No. I guess in some sense that's true. As the Lord sanctifies us over time, we do become better, I hope, at listening. We do become less compelled to speak our minds without first thinking about what we're going to say. And we do, in one degree or another, become less angry. But that's the byproduct of sanctification. And believe me, this can take time. This can take years. This might even take decades in the case of some people who are prone to not listen, prone to speak first, and prone to anger. And so James's listeners need to know this. The Lord does change our attitudes and behaviors over time, but it just so happens that these three things are three of the most common, and I believe three of the most besetting sins for most of us. Now, there are many who read this, and when you read this, you're prone to interpret what's written here in a very broad way, a very general way. And don't get me wrong, there is a way that we can seek to apply this command in a general way. In other words, all of us would undoubtedly do well to listen more intently when others are talking to us, be slower to interrupt them with our own thoughts, opinions, etc. And we should certainly be slower to anger when these things are said, things that can easily set us off. I'm going to be making a more general application of this text in just a minute, but once again, Don't miss the context in which this command is found. Context is always the most critical component to any Bible study. Taking a verse out of context is, in most cases, to create a pretext. And pretexts are not good. Consider what's just been said, and you'll be able to make more sense of this particular section of Scripture. Given the context, James is obviously exhorting his readers to be quick to hear the Word of God, slow to speak about it, whether in agreement or disagreement, without first reading and studying it for ourselves, followed by prayerful meditation of it, and they're to be slow to be angered by what it has to say about them and to them. Think about it. The Word of God has some really unsettling things to say to us, doesn't it? The Word of God is not always easy to hear. The Word of God often says things to us that we had just as soon not hear. In the book of Romans alone, Paul explains in the very first chapter that prior to our coming to Christ, we were all guilty of suppressing the in unrighteousness. We're all guilty of dishonoring God, being ungrateful for His provision. We're told that we were at one time fools and idol worshipers, motivated by our lustful flesh, and some among us were for a time given over to degrading passions and unnatural relations. In our depravity, many of us were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. We were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And a lot of the times when professing Christians read from Romans 1, especially the latter part of the chapter, they're very quick to ascribe all of these things to others, right? It's amazing to me how quick we are to assume the posture of the Pharisee at the wall. We read that and we think, thank God you haven't made me like that, not realizing that we were all characterized by the If left to our sin nature, if left to our own devices, all of us could be categorized to one degree or another by those same things. And it's only by the grace of God that we're not sunk into all of these sinful ways of living. And that's just in the first chapter. By the time you get to chapter 3, Paul continues saying that among the unredeemed, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's not talking about others. He's talking about you and me. Prior to the intervention of God's grace and salvation, you and I were in this same boat. Hopeless, helpless, without that intervention of Christ on our behalf. In his letter to the Ephesians, as you well know, Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that we who believe were once dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, just like the rest. Again, uncomfortable things to hear. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, all of these things fit you in one way or another, to one degree or another. And you might be thinking, well, that's just not nice. That's just not kind. I've never heard preaching like this because everywhere I've been before, all they do is tell me how wonderful I am, how much God loves me, and what a wonderful plan He has for my life. I hate to break it to you. And I'll say it again. I realize this comes across as arrogant. I don't mean for it to. Those of us who are in Christ are no better than those of you who are outside of Christ. We're better off by the grace of God alone, but we're no better. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you are at enmity with a thrice holy God, and you will pay the ultimate price for that enmity should you fail to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I often say, if you're an unbeliever, you're a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. And people lose their minds when I say, that's just not very nice. Well, that's Scripture's estimation of you, not mine. Not mine. You might be a wonderful person in and of yourself, as far as we humans judge things. By our standards, you might be nice, you might be very philanthropic, you might be, the greatest thing since sliced bread in the estimation of your fellow mere mortals. But if you're without Christ, you're God's enemy. Once again, let me just remind you how diametrically opposed these things are to the modern so-called gospel. The modern so-called gospel says you're okay. God loves you unconditionally, has a wonderful plan for your life if you'll only believe and receive Him as your Savior. People want a gospel that's easy to hear, and they're offended when it's not. And you add in the fact that we live in what is perhaps the most politically correct, most woke culture that's ever inhabited planet Earth, and things get exponentially worse. That's hate speech. You could get thrown in jail. Pastor, you could get thrown in jail. We could report you, and you'd get thrown in jail for hate speech. That day's coming, by the way. But you know what my response to that is? Is it this, this, or this? One of three ways, go ahead and take me. Because I'm not going to shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God's Word, whether you like it or not, whether it feels good or it doesn't. I'll just tell you right now, there's a lot to feel good about in the Word of God. But if you've come to this church, if you've just stumbled in the back door wondering what's going on in here, and you hope to leave here with a feel-good sermonette for Christianettes, you're not going to hear it. You're going to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And His estimation of us prior to salvation is not what we like to hear, not what we want to hear. Even many professing believers recoil when certain parts of the Word are brought to light concerning who we are when compared to God. I can't tell you the number of times people have come to me complaining that something I've said in my preaching has wounded them, has hurt them. And when I asked to make sure that I didn't attack them personally, which is something I never intend, I don't have any desire to do that. By and large, their response is, "Oh, no, it's not you. It's that passage you read from the Scripture about how in and of ourselves we're nobodies, about how we don't deserve God's love, about how wrathful and just God is, and how those outside of Christ, which, oh, by the way, includes my children, about how they'll spend eternity in heaven." One lady who visited our church with her kids about a year ago sent me an email saying that she'd never be back to sit under such hateful and judgmental preaching. And this individual, and many like her who have shared similar sentiments, she was guilty of doing the very things that James warns us against here in our text. She was not quick to hear. That is, she didn't take the time to process what had been said and then to verify it with the Word itself. You see, I'm not going to apologize for saying something that the Word says. I can't. As a matter of fact, it would be reckless of me to apologize for something that God Himself has said in His Word. I'm duty-bound to present what He has said in His Word. Now again, if you ever get the impression that it's me against you, that I'm simply up here stomping on toes because I take great delight in that, then you couldn't be any more wrong. It's difficult to say things that are true from the Word of God sometimes. But this lady was obviously not quick to hear. She didn't take the time to process what I'd said, verify it with Scripture, and then pray to God for peace about it. She was not slow to speak, as evidenced by the timestamp on her email. She, from the looks of her email, I probably finished preaching about 12:15. The timestamp on her email was 12:23, so it was obviously on her phone. She probably sat in the parking lot so angry at me that she could have, done me bodily harm. She couldn't wait to say her piece, and my, what a piece she had to say. So she wasn't quick to hear, she wasn't slow to speak, and she certainly wasn't slow to anger, because the amount of venom and vitriol coming from her directed to me when all I had said was what God says was really very stark. She wasn't a happy camper. I remember a similar thing happening in a Bible study back in Germany that I was doing in Ephesians. Attending this study was a young lady named Danita. She was a very young believer at the time. Danita was not known for her patience, and she loved to argue. Every single point that I would make, she loved to argue. I was reading from the passage I just mentioned ago. I was reading from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before I was even able to get to verse 4, Danita, clearly bothered by what she felt was an unfair characterization of those that she considered to be good people, herself included, she started saying something akin to, hold on, just stop right there. She said, that's not nice. It's very unkind for Paul to throw us all under the bus like that. I thought Paul was writing to encourage the Ephesian believers, not to throw some kind of a guilt trip on them. And again, as in the previous example, Danita was not quick to hear, slow to speak, or slow to anger. She did all three in the matter of a few seconds. When I read the next two words, however, she quickly came under very heavy conviction. What are the next two words? But God. Right? The best news ever. Following what sounds like the worst news ever, but God. When I said that, her ears perked up, her eyes got wide. By the time I finished reading the rest of the passage, she was in tears. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Had Danita just waited, very young believer again, who still had a great deal to learn in this regard, but had she just been quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to anger, she would have spared herself from a great deal of embarrassment and shame. She was ashamed of herself. She's railing against me for saying inappropriate things, even though I was just quoting the Apostle Paul. She couldn't wait to have her opinion known. She couldn't wait to display her utter rejection of that, because she knows good people, and she's one of those good people herself. But then she learned that it's only by the grace of God that there's anything meritorious in us. It's only by the grace of God that we are spared from the penalty of that kind of lifestyle. It's only by the grace of God that our trespasses and sins are eradicated. Here's the thing. The genuine believer, the one in whom God's Holy Spirit dwells, the one who's been given a hunger and a thirst for the pure milk and meat of the Word of God, that person will be quick to hear. That person will be slow to speak and will certainly not be angered, especially where the Word of God is concerned. If you read something in the Word of God with which you do not believe, keep reading. If you read something in the Word of God that you find incredibly unsettling, keep reading. There's an equal amount of comfort. There's an equal amount of encouragement, exhortation, probably more so than there are these pet verses that people like to pick on and make an ogre out of God and make an ogre out of his people. Keep reading. Get to the but God. Is that not the greatest news you've ever heard? We were all dead in trespasses and sin. God made us alive in Christ. Folks, that's the gospel. Personally, as a believer, when I read the passages that I just read from Romans, Ephesians, and certainly in a lot of other places that explain how worthless I am without Christ and how desperately I need Christ's substitutionary atonement and his righteousness to render me acceptable to the Father, it actually makes me want to shout hallelujah. You who believe, can you not get excited about the fact that God intervened to save you in spite of yourself? That in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? The more I think about it, the more I'm inclined to repeat the doxology at the end of Jude's tiny letter. When he wrote this, now to him who is able. Why is that important? Because you're not, right? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Within the body of Christ, it's absolutely essential we heed James's counsel here. This is where things go from the specific about God's Word and how we are to be quick to hear it, slow to respond with our own opinions, only after we've studied it, meditated on it, asked God for clarity, and then slow to be angered by it. Now, we have another understanding of this passage that applies to all of life generally. Remember, there's only one interpretation, and the interpretation here is within the context of the Word of God, but there are many, many, many applications of the Word, and one such application appears here, within the body of Christ. Should the occasion arise when a brother or sister has to come and confront you from the Scriptures with sin, what should you do? Let me ask you a better question. What do you normally do when people come up to you and say things that you've done to them or they voice their perceptions of who you are? What's our automatic response? Defense. We automatically want to defend ourselves, or we automatically want to make excuses for why we're behaving that way. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I said it just last week. The reason we respond the way we do, the reason we get so defensive, the reason we don't stop and listen, the reason we're not quick to listen, is because we're far more in love with ourselves than we are with one another, much less Him. But what should you do when someone comes to you and says, I perceive that you've been overtaken in a fault? Should you automatically and instinctively cut them off, insisting that you're... Should you then commence with lecturing them as an expression of the anger and resentment you feel for them having brought to you this particular sin? No. You should be quick to listen. Listen! I know it's difficult. I know everything in us wants to lash out when we feel like we've been wrong. But stop. Listen. Weigh what they are saying, not against your own feelings, not in accordance with your own opinions. Weigh what they are saying about something that you've allegedly done with the standard that's set forth in the Word of God. Have I sinned? If so, then meditate on that. Hear the complaint, meditate on that, and process it in such a way as your response is a response that's covered in grace. Paul said, let your speech be seasoned with salt. He also said, let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth, but only those that are good for edification. And we say, well, you know, I just can't help myself. Sometimes I say things and I regret having said them, and well, there you have it. I'm just weak. I just can't help myself. Yes, you can. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Holy Spirit resides in you, you can. The problem is you don't want to. And remember what I said last week? It's even on the bingo chart, right? As Al Martin says, you sin because you want to. Stop making excuses. I just can't help myself. How much of a weakling are you? When you can't even control your mouth, of course, James says later on, this is the most difficult thing to control, and that's for good reason. But the first step in avoiding any problems is to be quick to just listen. Do you realize that some people might have a misconception of you? They might have mischaracterized you. They might have misunderstood what you're doing as sin, and they're wrong. Just listen to them. Don't be so quick to drag out your sword and lop their head off before they even get another word out, which happens more times than you care to admit. In addition to being quick to listen, wait before you speak. And certainly don't be angered by it, at least not immediately. Now don't misunderstand, this exhortation does not just apply to those of your brethren who approach you with the Word of God as a means of correcting or changing your attitude, your behavior, your sin, whatever. This truth also applies to our own reading, our own processing, and applying the truth of God's Word in every facet of our lives. You've heard me talk about believers who love to cherry-pick the Scriptures, right? They go into the Word of God and they have their favorite passages and they cherry-pick those out of their context because those things are helpful and edifying and they tend to leave the rest behind. Be careful that you're not guilty of doing this. This is what I believe has gotten the church at large into the condition that we're in with all of this debate about Arminianism versus Calvinism. Folks, strip the labels away. And what you end up with are those who believe that God needs their help to save them, that they're cooperating with God in their own salvation and saying, and those who believe that God is utterly sovereign in salvation and everything else. That's really, when you boil it down, that's what the scriptures teach. So why do people believe that God cooperates with us in salvation, that he needs our permission to save us? What do we make of that? Well, they've cherry-picked scriptures. They don't know the Word of God as they ought. We've demonstrated over the last 30 years that the doctrine of God's sovereignty in all things literally jumps off of nearly every page of Scripture. If you're reading your Bible, if you're meditating on the Scriptures, if you're asking God to clarify those via the Holy Spirit, you will understand those things. And I'm not being sanctimonious here, saying, well, look at us. I mean, we're Calvinists. We're smarter than everybody else. No. The truth of the matter is, we've been trained by our brethren from this pulpit as well to not neglect the whole counsel of God's Word. We don't cherry pick. You know, how many times have you heard something people have said to me before? They've presented the sovereign God of the universe to people. They've told them God is sovereign to save, and it's God and God alone through that monergistic act whereby he takes us and he declares us justified in the Son, and he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near him. You say that to people. You say you have nothing to do with your salvation except contributing the sin which made it necessary. And what do they say? I've had people tell me this. I'll not worship a God like that. Be careful, because what you're admitting is you'll not worship the God of Scripture. Folks, it's dangerous. These are not just petty theological differences that we have with people. These are not just, you know, doctrinal peccadillos that people are guilty of committing. There's heresy and there's truth. And the minute you supplant God as the sovereign God of the universe and replace yourself as being operative in your own salvation, you're guilty of heresy. In fact, you worship a different God, whether you know it or not. But we know these people who cherry-pick the Scriptures. Be careful that you don't do that, because then you're not going to understand what the Word of God has to say relative to who we are. Again, in Romans 1, Romans 3, Ephesians. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, remember? He said, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is theopneustos. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For what? To what end? So that we're all adequately equipped to do that work that God has called us to do. He also wrote in Romans 15:4, whatever, in other words, everything that was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Read the whole Word of God, not just your favorite passages, not those things that make you comfortable. Read the things that make you uncomfortable. And then keep reading, because you'll find the balm of Gilead that's able to make what was once uncomfortable very comfortable indeed. You'll perhaps recall Paul's words of farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Remember what he said there? He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. From where? From his word. And bear in mind, Paul hadn't yet written the 13 epistles that are attributed to him. All they had was the Old Testament. What are you saying? The Old Testament had enough light to shed on Christ for them to understand? Yes. Yes. Being quick to hear the Word of God means that we're ready and willing to avail ourselves of the whole counsel, then to process it correctly and apply it appropriately. Doesn't matter how we feel about what's written, how much we might wish that it hadn't been written, we're quick to hear it, slow to opine on it without first understanding it correctly, and slow to react in anger or displeasure to what we hear from it. And again, putting this back in the more general aspect, whenever people come to you sharing something of a particular nature that's really important to them, whenever people come to you just wanting to talk, let me just ask you, how many of you, when someone comes to you about anything, your first inclination is to cut them off and start talking about yourself? Anybody here do that? Yeah. How about in your marriage? Someone comes to you with an accusation, You've done this, this, and this. And rather than being quick to listen, what do? After the first accusation, well, you do it too. Now you've just violated all three of those things. You've not been quick to listen. You've not been slow to respond. And you've not been slow to anger. You've just cut right to the chase. What happens when that happens? Nothing good. Right? Hear me now when I say this. The key to any successful relationship, whether it be marriage or not, is to be a good listener. Just listen. Don't feel that narcissistic need to insert yourself in every conversation. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, let me just say once again, this I believe in another message, maybe it was just to a bunch of you in a casual setting, but don't play the role of the empath. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? Empathy is not good. Well, that's not what Dr. Phil says. It's not what Oprah says. Folks, empathy is horrible. Why? Because the minute someone shares their feelings with you and you say, yep, I know how you feel, you don't. Well, something similar happened to me. But that didn't happen to you. And here's another thing. You're not them. Don't pretend to feel their pain when you can't possibly feel their pain. You might have felt a pain of your own. That's all well and good. But guess what? We're not talking about you. We're talking about me. How dare you interject with your own experiences? That's part of being a good listener. Listen, process it. Prayerfully consider it before you speak back, much less before you get angry about it. Empathy is no good. I've said before, sympathy is good. You know the difference between empathy and sympathy? Empathy is you fall in a ditch or in a well. You fall way down in a well and you're like, hang on a minute, I'm going to jump down there to you. Now you're both in the well. What good have you done? Now you both have a problem. Sympathy says, let me go get a rope. Because I don't know how you're feeling, but I can appreciate your circumstance and I can help. You jump in the well with me, you can't help me. We're both probably going to die in there. I hope you understand that. It's very important. So-and-so loses a loved one. I know exactly how you feel because I've lost a loved one. You've not lost that one. You're not me. Stop pretending to be me. In a way, it's cruel. It can be hateful. At the end of the day, all of it's narcissism. I want it to be about me. It's got to be about me all the time. No, it doesn't. No. In order for any relationship to work, it has to be about both of you. Both of you being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Listen to MacArthur here. He said, frankly, good listeners make good company. Good listeners make good friends. Good listeners make good learners. And good listeners then make good teachers. Good listeners make good counselors. On the other hand, poor listeners who only want to hear themselves talk, and even while forced to listen are only planning what they're going to say as soon as you take a breath, are usually cheated out of the best relationships in life. Just from a human standpoint, learning how to listen is important. It determines an awful lot about our relationships to others. Far more important, however, than how we listen to others is how we listen to the Lord. How good are we at listening to God? What kind of listeners are we? Just answer that right now in your own mind. How good are you at listening to God? God says, don't do that. Now I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Because it satisfies me. God says, I hate that thing. It's all right. I'm going to do it. Because God, if you really understood, you wouldn't hate it. You would allow me to do this. No, what God hates, he hates. Don't do it. Ever. If you love God. Now, if you want to prove yourself not to love God, then take matters into your own hands. Be slow to hear and quick to speak and to be angry. You see how that works? MacArthur makes a really practical observation here and then immediately ties it back to our being quick to listen to the Word of God. And what about the next part of James's exhortation about being slow to speak? When people seek your counsel, do you always seem to have an immediate response? What should you do when people speak to you about anything? You should carefully measure your response. You should automatically pass it through the grid or the filter of God's Word and say, Lord, is what I'm about to advise them Is the way in which I'm about to respond to them honoring to you? Does it bring you glory? Does it satisfy you in terms of my righteous behavior? We don't do that nearly often enough, do we? While we're on the subject, let me say something else about being slow to speak in response to others. Whenever you do respond, be careful to remember that you're listening to them. We're also prone to drag in other scenarios, even if they're not about ourselves. Brother, I had a friend who went through that very thing. What do I care about your friend? Again, how insensitive is that? We're talking about me. I'm seeking godly counsel from you. You know what? Sometimes the best godly counsel you can give someone is not to say anything at all. Just to be. Just be there. Sometimes all people want is a listener. You don't even have to respond at all. Let me give you an example of this from what I believe at first glance might be a little strange, kind of an unlikely place in Scripture. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Begin reading with me at verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. If you know where I'm going, you're thinking, uh-oh. Here we go. And he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except a little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock for his own herd, but to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe and lamb and prepared it for the man who had come home to him. That's not kind, right? I mean, at least the Williamses have the dignity of naming their animals foods if they're going to cook them, right? Y'all still do that? The pets, among the cattle that they have, the pets have like cute names. Not going to embarrass John by telling you what some of the names are, but if they're going to eat them, they name them with a food name right from the start. That way, nobody's surprised, right? Emmett, it's okay with you? Yeah. Emmett knows. All right, steaks are coming from that. So he doesn't get attached. How cruel for a man who won't take from his own flock, but says, hey, you, old man, give me that ewe that you love so much. I'm going to cook it up for you. Now, to David's credit, thus far, he's been quick to hear, right? He hasn't interrupted Nathan and has instead let him talk. I wish I could say that David was so slow to speak and slow to anger, but that's obviously not the case. Verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now, had David been slow to speak and slow to anger, I think he would have made the connection here. If he just listened to what Nathan was saying to him, processed it, and thought to himself, well, I can't really be too hard on this individual because I've done similar things. But he didn't do that. He jumps right out and says, no, this guy has to die. Verse 7. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. You're who I'm talking about. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. And once again, to David's credit, he was fairly quick to hear. This time, however, as the Lord's indictment unfolded before him from the mouth of Nathan the prophet, David at that point, slowed down to think about what was being said and reflect on what he had done. He had at that point begun to process correctly this accusation that was being made against him. And again, much to his credit, folks, let me just say this. It's never too late in the process of listening, speaking, and growing angry. It's never too late to stop yourself. Our flesh would have us go a different direction. Our flesh would say, well, you've already started. You might as well finish. And what do we do? Men, what do we do most often? We get the biggest shovel we can find and we just dig ourselves in. I've already started. I've gone this far. Might as well go all the way. Well, how far are you going? All the way to China. Because we're stubborn and we're obstinate. We're stiff-necked. You can go a long way with people if you check yourself. No. If you'll just stop and say, I've gone far enough, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that, can we start over? It's not too late. It's not too late to apologize, even if you've been guilty of that this morning. I didn't mean to do that. And especially after hearing this message, you have no excuse, right? Note David's response. Once he's able to process this, once he's able to check himself, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. How powerful is that? Note very carefully, he doesn't say, I sinned against Uriah the Hittite. I sinned against Bathsheba. I sinned against my own country, my own family, my own kingship. No. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. Take another clue from that. Whenever you do find yourself overtaken in that particular fault of not listening, being quick to speak and quick to anger, stop yourself and say, I am sinning. Not against you. I'm sinning against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Folks, there is a price to be paid. You know, we have this idea that once we correct things, things go back to normal. Things reset. Is that true? No. No. Let me just say this. It's impossible to recall words. You've heard the expression, words are like arrows. Once you knock an arrow on the string and you pull it back and you let it go, it's gone. Words are the same way. Before you say something that you're going to regret, understand, unless God is extremely merciful and gives you a person that you're consulting with who's very understanding, which is rarely the case, you can do irreparable harm and you will pay the ultimate price for that. There's still a price to pay. David didn't recoil against what Nathan had told him. He didn't insist that Nathan's prophetic announcement was unfair. It was uncalled for, that he must be mistaken. No. He didn't attempt to justify himself. He didn't make excuses. He didn't deflect blame. David learned the lesson presented here in our text. He had learned in relatively short order to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Once again, MacArthur makes a helpful observation here. He says, throughout the history of the church, in fact, throughout the history of fallen mankind, even believers have resented God's truth and the messenger who brought it. Well, there's one more thing I need to cover before I close. I'll be quick about it. This phrase, slow to anger, what does that imply? It implies that there will be occasions where we get angry. Anybody here not been angry the last week? If so, you must not watch the news. You certainly don't travel on the highways here in San Antonio. Most of us have been angry. But there is a time when it's okay to be angry. Be angry and do not sin, the Lord said. What kind of anger is he talking about? It is okay to be righteously angry, to be righteously indignant. But let me tell you, those times are few and far between when compared to the times that we're angry without justification, when we're sinfully angry. We should all simply be quicker to listen, slower to speak, slower to anger. We should even avoid those times where righteous indignation sets. How about you? Are you quick to hear? I bet you'll at least think about it a little more seriously from now on. Are you slow to speak? Or are you one of those people, everybody needs to know your opinion, right? Everybody needs to know what you feel, what you're thinking. No, they don't. They just don't. If you have something enlightening to say, say it. If you have something edifying to say, say it. And believe me, this hit me hard because I am the king of sarcasm. Pay no attention to the young lady in the front laughing. She knows nothing. I'm the king of sarcasm, and I'll just throw Natalie under the bus too. I've given birth, or my wife has given birth, to the queen of sarcasm. And oh, there's a mini me that lives in Connecticut right now who's my equal, if not my better, in sarcasm. And laugh about it though we might, it really hit a nerve with me because I'm slowly realizing, and this is something, the older I get, the more the Lord is gracious to sanctify me, I'm quickly learning I don't have to be the funniest guy at the party. I don't have to say things at the expense of others just to be viewed as edgy or cute. I'm slowly learning that Paul was exactly right when he said, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. Now, there is this thing called playful banter where we can go back and forth and we can be cynical and sarcastic and, okay, I get that. But should we even be doing that to the extent that we do? Probably not. Probably not, because, again, that's narcissistic. Those of you who, I keep using that word, a lot of you don't even know who Narcissus was. Anybody not know who Narcissus was? It's the guy that loved to look at his reflection in the pond, navel gazing. May God help us all as he continues to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. Now, just so you know, James is clearly not done at this point, because the very next word he says is therefore. And you know, more often than not, excuse me, I waited till the very end to cough. More often than not, when you read this word therefore in Scripture, you need to pay special attention. Because very often, therefore, is not really a good thing. He said, I've said this in summary form. Now I'm going to, therefore, since this is true, this is how you're to act. And we're going to get more of that, Lord willing, as we continue our discussion of what remains in this chapter in our next time.